Welcome. Thank you, Rabbi Kelman. Welcome to our next class. And first of all, I want to say that our class today on the Book of Bamidbar is sponsored by Michael and Naomi Levy in memory of Naomi's parents, Dr. Stanley and Annette Greenberg, Zalman ben Naftali Zal, and Chana Hinda bat Yaakov HaKohen Zal. Thank you for your sponsorship, and sponsorships are always available and encouraged. It's a treat as we continue to make our way through the 24 books of Tanakh to introduce Dr. Erica Brown. Dr. Brown, we'll call her Erica, is the director of the Mayberg Center for Jewish Education and Leadership and an associate professor of curriculum and pedagogy at the George Washington University at GW in Washington. Erica was a Jerusalem Fellow, is a faculty member of the Wexner Foundation, an Avichai Fellow, and the recipient of the 2009 Covenant Award. She is the author of 12 books on leadership, the Hebrew Bible, and spirituality. Her newest book is the Book of Esther, Power, Faith, and Fragility in Exile. It's really a treat to welcome Erica. It's a personal treat to me, my longtime friend, and it's nice to see you and always to study from you. And it's really a treat for everybody who's joined these calls. We really have had a tremendous turnout. We want to thank everybody. We know that it's hard sometimes in the middle of the day to take out time, but we really feel tremendously energized by the fact that so many of you are taking out an hour from your day in the middle of the day to study with us. So without further ado, here is Erica. Let me just repeat the ground rules for today. Erica can say it again. And that is, everybody is muted, but everybody has the ability to unmute yourself if you are either answering a question or asking a specific question. So we change the guidelines just a little bit. Without further ado, Erica, thanks a lot. And I'm turning it over to you.
Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi Mintz. Thank you, Rabbi Jay, Rabbi Adam, and everyone on the call. It's so nice to see you. I love the gallery view. Love to see your faces up close. You can ask any question you want via the chat room. I will not be checking. I'm not that coordinated that I can teach and check the chat room at the same time. So I will take occasional pauses because I do want to hear what you have to say. And I did give you permission to unmute yourselves, because I just know I don't like someone else to mute me, and I imagine that you probably are the same. So we're actually going to look at a text that in many, many ways, we're going to look at a framework for studying Sefer Bamidbar, a broad framework that really in many ways unmutes the voices in the desert experience. We are currently at an advantage because we're at the end, we're reaching the end of the Bamidbar cycle, the Book of Numbers cycle, and in our Torah reading. For those of you who are able to hear Torah readings, which is always lovely to be sort of back into for some of us whose synagogues have opened or we're able to hear it outside, listening to the cadences of this book. I believe that this is one of the most complicated and understudied books in the Tanakh, particularly in the five books in the Pentateuch and the Chamishei Chumshei Torah. And what I want to pose as a central question for today is, how is it that we begin a biblical book that, and the first 10 chapters are highly organized, very tightly constructed and structured, and we'll talk a little bit about that, and then we end up in the middle of chapter 10 where things begin to fall apart, and one thing falls apart after another. So if you're with me, I'd love for you to drop in the chat room things that fall apart towards the end of Sefer Bamidbar, things that go wrong, questions about leadership, problems that come up that Moshe has to adjudicate. Feel free to drop your suggestions in the chat. Okay, zealotry. So I see Jay, you just obviously we're focused on Parsha Pinchas. We have zealotry. We have zealotry that is born out of a communal situational problem. That, you know, we have idol worship, and then Avodah Zarah is followed by a painful, very public display of rebelliousness. We have the spies, right? We have the spies or the difficult, I would say the difficulty there is not the act of having spies, because that was something that Moshe himself required and desired, but the response of the spies that simply the goal of crossing the finish line was not something that they wanted to uphold. Let's see what else we have. Tension between Numbers and Bamidbar, right? The numbers versus names. Jealousy. I assume, Rena, that you're talking about chapter 12 of Bamidbar, where Aaron and Miriam are speaking badly, or at least Miriam is speaking, Aaron is listening. We have Korach. So the ground opens up, takes 250 leaders. Bilam being cursed by the outside. All leadership dies. Mit'onanim, the people who are complaining. So I think we're pretty much getting to a lot of the different stresses that are happening in this book. So our central question, again, to remind ourselves, is what happens that breaks down from the 10 highly structured chapters that we begin Sefer Bamidbar with to the falling apart of leadership structures. I'm very interested in leadership generally, organizationally, and in its appearance in Tanakh. So this is a really fascinating book. What happens that creates this? And what I'd like to do is take you into a shared screen and take you into what I think is a really majestic depiction of what's going on. So we're going to look at a painting. This is a painting. This is a gouache on board done by James Jacques Tissot. James Tissot was an Englishman, but also a Francophile. And he went to France. Some people believe he's a French painter. He had a really interesting conversion in his later part of his life to Catholicism. And he began to paint both what he would call the Old Testament, what we call the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible, and the New Testament. And he painted hundreds and hundreds, pastels, oils, watercolors. And he really tried to capture, as many artists did not, the sort of feel that one would have in a desert sort of climate. So this is his image of Moshe smiting the rock. I don't believe anyone in the chat room mentioned that, but that certainly was a seminal event in Moshe's life and would prevent Aaron and Moshe from entering Canaan and crossing the Jordan, crossing the Jordan. So as I look at this, and feel free in the chat room to share with me thoughts that you have about what you're seeing in this unusual painting. I imagine if, for example, you've looked at Gustave Doré's etchings of this scene, what you imagine, and maybe in your mind's eye, a large rock, the rock of Gibraltar, Moshe hitting it with his staff, and water just pouring out, flooding out. This is a very different composition. And in fact, you have Moshe and Aaron really, certainly Moshe in the center of the composition, his hand almost smack in the center of the composition, and flanked behind by a group of women. There are no, doesn't look like there are any other men who are collecting water. These women all have enormous jugs to fill because they understand or they've heard that Moshe has hit the rock. If you remember, recall the scene, Moshe yells at the people. He calls them mordim or rebels. Never a good idea to diss your constituent population. It's never a great way to get their buy-in. And what happens in this, let's say, at least my feeling as I look at this painting, is that Moshe is short-staffed. And by that, I mean quite literally. If you have a look, here's his staff. It's a lot smaller, I think, than many of us expect. And it sort of indicates a certain impotence in the face of the needs that are burgeoning down on him. As you've got all of these people with their jugs wanting to be full, and at the same time, very little water. There's very little water. And Moshe, this to me, in some way, encapsulates the whole book of Bamidbar and helps us understand some of the deep tensions of the book. People want much more than what you have, and you can never provide it enough. Now, for those of you who are actually taking leadership positions, I imagine that some of you have felt this yourself, that people want and that it's never enough. And certainly in the time period in which we're in, where there's so much uncertainty, it becomes very, very hard to fulfill people's basic needs when those needs aren't even clear. It's not, and when the possibility is not there. So what I'd like to suggest, and I wanted to just take a look in the chat room to see messages that you have left for me. I don't think actually I can do right now, but so as we're looking at this painting, I want to refocus ourselves, and I'm going to go back to our gallery screen. Hello. As we're looking and thinking about this painting, I want to think about the highly structured beginning of Bamidbar. What happens in the beginning of Bamidbar? Please feel free to share. Let me see, the beginning of Bamidbar, you have the census, you have the layout of the camp, getting ready to go to the land of Israel, Sota, Birkat Kohanim, arrangement of the tribes, and military men. Okay, beautiful. So we start off with the census. A census is a basic mechanism for organization. Want to know who's with us. Specifically for the purpose of war, we want to make sure that we know who our army is. And certainly when we're going out into a state of uncertainty, we want to be appropriately protected. I have my mask right here on the table, just in case any of you come near. The idea that we're going into uncharted territory, we don't know who our enemies are, we're not aware of predators, we don't know what threats there are, and we feel vulnerable. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to make a count of those who can serve in the army. We're also going to have a spiritual count of the Levi'im, the Levites who were in charge of transporting the Mishkan, and we're going to get the organization of the camp. The center of the camp, which is important to establish when you're structuring your space, is going to be the Mishkan, and the Mishkan will be, if you like, the spiritual heart of the camp. Everyone will be placed around and will know where the families are, so that when we pick up and go from place to place, everyone will know there's some structure that will stay familiar in all of the uncertainty. There is an anchoring experience and a spiritual anchor at the center. And in order to facilitate that, we have, Rachel just pointed out, there are clouds, there are anane kavod that give us direction. It's kind of the compass. There's a pillar of fire at night. There are flags. And I imagine, although my daughter could not be a camp counselor, sadly, this summer, that for many of you, anyone here by show of hands had a camp experience? Not this summer, but camp experiences where you got a bunk, you have your song, like, Rabbi Adam is smiling, Judy is smiling, David, I'm right. And you know that feeling. You go into a place, you have changed, but you're going every summer to some place that's familiar, but there's some newness to it. And that smell, that musty smell, and those yucky showers, but there's songs and cheers, and the lake hasn't moved. So in the framework of uncertainty and change, this becomes this small oasis of memory that's very important. So what we have in the organization of the camp is this tightly structured with symbols and flags and demarcations, and then things break down. So what I want to introduce to answer our central question, how do we explain the 10 organized chapters that fall down and then everything falls apart to get to where we're talking about, that in many ways is illuminated by that wonderful Tissot painting of people wanting and Moshe and Aaron never being able to provide enough for them, is the introduction of a character that is not formally introduced. And that character is nature. The power of nature, that as the Israelites, as B'nai Israel are pushing forward, everything in nature is pushing them back. And I'm going back to my shared screen. And what I want to read to you, because I spent a little time with this book, I wrote a book called Leadership in the Wilderness. I want to read with you, and I hope you'll excuse me for reading, but I want to share with you some observations I made then that I continuously think about and frightfully think about in this time period where our world as we know it has changed, where we have tried in all kinds of ways to gain some control, but know that there is no control to be had. Nature, in its terrifying rawness, rarely conforms to human manipulation. It may for a time, and with constant human vigilance, bend to our desires. Yet when we least expect it, hurricanes devastate human habitations and manicured gardens. Tidal waves crush villages. Entropy seeps into cities. Buildings fall apart and get covered in moss and trapped in vegetation as nature gradually takes back that which man builds. Shocked by nature and angry at its wrath, humans rail about cyclones and tsunamis, but these natural disasters are completely indifferent to the presence of human life. And I wrote this 7 years ago. The book was published 7 years ago, long before we have what we could describe now as, in a way, the ultimate revenge of wilderness. The wilderness, with its arid stretches of land, its mountainous passes, and its flash floods, was a daily and constant challenge for the Israelites. It was also a compassionless challenge. And there were a few books that I did quite a lot of reading about the creation of nature, so to speak, and creation of gardens and the history of gardens, landscape architecture in preparing for this book. And I want to share with you something that in a novel I read instantly made me think of the book of Bamidbar. Amitav Ghosh wrote a wonderful novel, historical fiction called The Glass Palace. And its backdrop is the rubber plantations tended by the British in Burma before the Second World War. So one of the characters reflects on what it's like. I imagine that perhaps none of you have thought about this. What is it like to tend a rubber tree plantation? This is my little empire. I made it. I took it from the jungle, molded it into what I wanted it to be. Now that it's mine, I take good care of it. So for those of you who are gardeners, you might appreciate your own little empires. There's law, there's order. Everything is well run. Looking at it, you would think that everything here is tame, domesticated, that all the parts have been fitted carefully together. But it's when you try to make the whole machine work that you discover that every bit of it is fighting back. It has nothing to do with me or with rights and wrongs. I could make this the best run little kingdom in the world, and it would still fight back. It's nature. The nature that made these trees and the nature that made us. So just to just reflect on this for a moment, it's a beautiful quote. And for those of you who any show of hands, those who are gardeners, amateur gardeners, black thumbs, trying. So you know how it is. You don't weed for a day. Everything sort of takes over. I'm always mystified by the way that every day I remove the death. And every day there's new life. This is just constant feeding of it. And then we get to a space where we think we're in control. And if you're not a gardener and not dealing with this, perhaps you have ever cleaned your closet and you folded all your shirts as if you looked like that you lived in the Gap. And then 2 days later, it's all back to havoc. So this question of the way entropy works, and in an environment where there's exhaustion because you're planning, you're organizing, you're naming, you're counting. And as you do all of those activities, which are basic to the human condition, what is Adam's first act in the world, if not to name the animals? It was naming the animals was a way of organizing his world and his relationship to the natural world. And yet, when it comes to that basic mandate that Adam received, of to work and to watch the garden, to dominate the garden, that's hard work. And sometimes it doesn't work because nature is indifferent to human beings. And I want to look at two other citations that I think will bring this to mind, and then we'll actually look at a piece of Bamidbar. So Lynn Wieseltier, who was the literary editor of The New Republic, writes about the day he discovered the indifference of nature in his article on the response to the 2004 tsunami. Out in a fishing boat with a friend, the motor gave out as a fierce squall approached. The boat was tossed, and Wieseltier says that at that moment he was introduced to terror. In the midst of his blackest moment, a gull landed on the side of his boat and stared at him coldly. I will never forget the equanimity in that bird's eye. No, I did not expect the creature to be moved by my ordeal, but I had never before been regarded so inhumanely. Never before had I imagined how I might appear exclusively from the standpoint of nature. I don't matter, I don't matter, is what he says. For those of you who are to move away from literature to film, Werner Herzog, a magnificent filmmaker, did a documentary called Grizzly Man, and he took footage taken of wild bears in Alaska by Timothy Treadwell. He was a troubled young man who believed himself to be a friend to bears and their protector. He spent 13 summers living in the Alaskan bush. He filmed his natural surroundings. He says, I will die for these animals. I will die for these animals. I will die for these animals. But these vicious animals were not his friend. And he and his girlfriend were mauled and killed by a bear while his video camera lying in the field captured the sounds of him screaming. Herzog says in the film, what haunts me is that in all the faces of all the bears that Treadwell ever filmed, I discover no kinship, no understanding, no mercy. I see only the overwhelming indifference of nature. To me, there's no such thing as a secret world of the bears. And this blank stare speaks only of a half-bored interest in food. But for Timothy Treadwell, this bear was a savior, a friend. We tend to think that we can tame nature, control nature, that we can trim it, that if we were just a little bit more vigilant, that it will bend to our means. In fact, as someone asked, what about pets or dogs? I don't know about you, but a lot of pets now, I have two dogs, a lot of pets are treated as children. Parents are, right? Human beings are called their mommy and daddy. And you can buy lines of clothes for them. You can have a bar mitzvah. I have been invited to bar mitzvahs. There's a sense that we're trying to, and we find things are cute when animals look like human beings, but animals aren't human beings. And while they do follow certain patterns, there are ways in which nature is unpredictable, and it sort of laughs at us. So Anton Chekhov, for example, said, which I was very struck by. Anton Chekhov tried to understand why people write graffiti in the wilderness, right? Why would you go into a forest, an ancient forest, and put a heart and your initials in it? The idea of the initials, in some way, Chekhov believed, a way for human beings to assert a presence in a place where there's absence. The idea that you really can't have this presence. So now let's think about these first chapters of Sefer Bamidbar. We're setting out, we're organizing our camp, we're preparing for everything, but we're also on some level understanding that the reason we're preparing is that we cannot ever be fully prepared. And when things get more sketchy, more difficult, when our feet are more tired, when we're more thirsty, when we're pining for food that we have not had, things begin to break down. I just want to take as an aside, a commentary on the food in Sefer Bamidbar. What is our main food in the book of Bamidbar? The man. I see Aileen says the man. I could read her lips. The manna, the man. We begin with that food in chapter 16 of Sefer Shemot, of Exodus. That comes after this. We are saved by water in chapter 15, right? Shirat Hayam. Then we walk 3 days. We complain about water. That's our first complaint. And God resolves that complaint. And then we end up in an oasis of water and things seem to look promising. But in 16, we begin to complain about the food. We have no bread. And God gives a product, Mahu, right? What is this? Manhu, what is this? The very name of the food is something indescribable. I think a lot of us are influenced by Midrash that it could taste like anything. Not so clear. Interesting conversations, discussions in the Gemara in Yoma about what the nature of this food was. And what it tasted like, but we have our own pshat record in the middle of Bamidbar. I shouldn't say exactly the middle, but in chapter 11, the people were saying there's nothing but this man to look at. So when we think about and they begin to complain and remember the food that they had before. So here's the trajectory of the Israelite journey from one place to the other. In Mitzrayim, we had certain foods, at least by their recollection, that were associated with high water content. Dagim, they said, dagim that we got b'chinam for free. We had leeks, onions, Leeks, onions, garlic, right? Pungent foods. So you imagine that the blandness of the everyday diet might have been also something that rubbed them the wrong way, that contributed to their sense of the boredom with the food. Food like melons, which would have been, again, high water content. So you can see that they're complaining about the food that they had, which is associated with water, no doubt, because it was irrigated by, Egypt was irrigated by the Nile. They're pining for those foods. They're complaining about the man. And only in Devarim Chet, in Deuteronomy 8, do they get a promise of what the food will be. So let's talk about that promise for a second as a little digression that will help us in our understanding of the impact of nature on the book of Bamidbar. Anyone remember the foods of Israel? Certainly like to be there and having some of them myself. So the Shiva Taminim, the seven species that we have, right? Figs, pomegranates, dates, date honey, right? Wheat, right? So the seven species of Israel, which are outlined in Devarim Chet, and they're very different than the food that's mentioned in Bamidbar. The food that's mentioned in Bamidbar, which we just listed, are foods that are easily grown. They're generally root vegetables. Once you have one harvest, you take them out, and then you don't have them again. And the foods of the land of Israel are associated with sweetness, whereas the foods that are mentioned in chapter 11 tend to be bitter. So in thinking about this, there's almost I imagine, because Moshe, this was a chapter where Moshe experienced a great deal of despair, that the people wanted food that could be rooted, that they could grow as part of a deeper, pervasive psychological need to stop moving. Let's stop. Let's plant ourselves here. Let's grow something here. Where the promise that Moshe wanted them to hold on to, that long-term goal was, let's build something that's deeply rooted that will allow us to have experience a life of sweetness and a life of abundance where produce will keep flowing. Year after year. So I don't know how many of you have been to know Kedumim, the Biblical Gardens of Israel. It's one of my favorite spots. And certainly for anyone who teaches Tanakh, it's a necessity. And there I heard a very interesting explanation of Orla, of the idea of planting a tree and not taking its fruits for 4 years. In the ancient Near East and the current Near East, when it's very, very hot, plants need very deep roots in order to access water. If they spend energy developing the fruit, then they will lack the energy to develop deeper roots, and therefore they will compromise the long-term benefits of the trees. So when you think about the trajectory in Bamidbar, just through food alone, right? The idea of what they pined for and associated with Egypt, the transitional food of the Midbar, and then the food that was associated with the land of Israel, it directs us to actually a picture of long-term strategic existence, which is sweeter, which is better. But when we're in the thick of it, we can't see it. All we see, as we say in Yud Aleph, is this mun before us all the time. And I don't know about you, I'm getting a little tired of my own cooking. I think that for many of us, we're one of the challenges of isolation and quarantine is the sameness of it. And we're only experiencing this now for a little over a quarter of a year. Imagine now you're doing this for 40 years. So all the structures that took you to this place, that prepared you initially, begin to break down, and it's very hard to replace them. Anyone, I'm talking so much longer than I normally do, so I'm really interested in, if you want to unmute, you want to share some thoughts before we look specifically at a text from chapter 10. I'm going to look at some of the chats. Okay. Anyone want to chat? No? You don't want to chat with me? Okay.
To listen, Shtika Kehota.
Okay. That's fine. So let's go to our shared screen. And I'm going to look at this chapter from Bamidbar with you. We're towards the end, and I believe that this is the turning point of what moves the book from its 10 chapters of organization to the entropy of leadership that ensues. And I think it's very hard to understand the book of Bamidbar without these few psukim. ויום משה לחובב בן רואל המדייני חותן משה נוסים אנחנו אל המקום אשר אמר השם אותו אתן לכם לך אתנה ואתבנה לך כי השם דיבר טוב על עמו. So we have a visitation here. Lots of questions, which we're not going to get into right now, of who is Chovav. He's not a character who's been introduced. Some believe that Chovav was himself Reuel, Reuel being either an honorific for Yitro, right? Yitro, Jethro, was introduced early on in the book of chapter 2 in the book of Exodus in Sefer Shemot. So either it's Chovav is Yitro himself, or Chovav is the brother-in-law. For pshat reasons, I'm going to say Ben Reuel is the brother-in-law. Moshe's brother-in-law, the Midianite, comes to visit. And Moshe says to him, I want to tell you, you know, where we're going, right? We're going to this place that God, which is our God, not your God, says, I'm going to give you this land. And if you come with us, I'm going to give you part of it, right? We'll share it with you because God said that he's Diber Tov al Yisrael, that things are going well for Israel. Now, this is not unlikely, and you can understand the affiliation between not only the filial affiliation between Yitro and Reuel, but also the way in which these two operate. As we recall, Yitro was a Kohen Midian, and Yitro came in Parsha Yudchet in 18 of Exodus to bring, and he brought Zipporah and as they're called her sons, not Moshe's sons or their sons. The Zohar there comments that she was the one who was raising them. Yitro brings Zipporah back and has an opportunity to engage Moshe in what is a remarkable celebration of Moshe's leadership and God's hand in Israelite history. So I want to think with you about that scene for a moment, because most of us remember Yitro's contribution is more like a McKinsey specialist. He helped Moshe administrate really on behalf of the people, because the people were standing all day waiting for Moshe to adjudicate their cases so that we're now going to be a hierarchy and structure to be followed where other elders could handle some of these questions and take the pressure off of Moshe, but also engage the people so the people would not have to wait all day. That's the second thing Yitro does. The first thing Yitro really contributes to Moshe's welfare and the camp is that it's the first time that Moshe tells the story of what happens, at least the first recorded time, that Moshe tells the story of what happened in the Exodus. An amazing, amazing trajectory that was. Moshe is able to tell Bnei Israel, able to share the story of Bnei Israel, the plagues. All, remember, Moshe left his father-in-law's household after he was married and he had his first two sons, and they have not had an encounter, at least not a recorded encounter. So there's a lot of history. And as Yitro is hearing all this, Yitro calls for a celebration and they have a meal together, celebratory meal. And this actually, I think, provides an important insight into who Moshe is. And to what leadership is, because so often in leadership instances, people work hard, they work very, very hard, and they when they finish a project, they just go on to the next project. It's rare the leader who can celebrate his or her own accomplishments and ipso facto celebrate the accomplishments of other people. So what got us here, let's talk about what got us here. And I think Yitro not only provides the administrative force for Moshe as he moves forward, but he provides the reflective pause so that Moshe can think about his relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the amazing experience that they've all been through. Now, where are
we? Can I add something?
Sure, please.
I wonder also if that moment you're making me think allows Moshe to not feel so alone. He might have mm-hmm. his siblings, but it's very interesting to have support from the outside And maybe Moshe is craving that a little bit.
I'm sure. Thank you for that observation. I appreciate that. I think also what's interesting, if you look at that scene, and it's a little bit distressing, Moshe is reacquainted with his wife and sons, but he actually welcomes Yitro into the tent. There's almost a sense that this is a leader to leader, not only an insider outsider conversation, but that there's certain conversations you can only have with people who are handling your degree of stress. And I've often heard this since I work with many boards and staffs. So a president will say, you know, being a vice president wasn't like being president. When you're president, you can only talk to other presidents, right? When you're CEO, it's hard for anyone else. No one else is carrying the buck the same way that you're carrying it. So there's a sense here, perhaps, that I think it was Yael who made that point. The beautiful seclusion of leaders who can share, unburden themselves, celebrate with each other. So here you have another moment. And what's fascinating about that Yitro text is that Yitro also leaves. It was, you'd think after it's like the ultimate conversion story. He hears this amazing acts that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does for Israel. And he says, I'm in, I'm staying. But in fact, he gives Moshe his advice. They have their celebratory meal, gives him his advice, and then he leaves. And that will be similar to the pattern that happens here. Moshe says, there's a largesse that's on offer. Please join us. And we're surprised because Chovav hasn't been introduced. We're not sure what their relationship is. We're not sure why this statement was made until we get to the next pasuk. Vayoma elav, lo elech. No, I'm not coming. Ki em elotzi ve'el molatati elech. Very similar to Yitro at the end of 18, Exodus 18. I'm going back to my house and my country. It was great for you. That's wonderful. But I have a place to live. Now it gets a little bit more petitionary. And I'm going to read it the way I think it's meant to be read. Please don't leave us. Ki al ken yadata chanotenu bamidbar. Vayita lanu leinayim. Now Moshe is through with the courtesies. He's through with a nice speech. He actually, if you imagine someone on his knees, I can imagine him saying to Chovav, please don't go. Because you know how to camp in the Midbar. And you will be, for us, our eyes. Now, I want to look with you at the translation. This is a JPS translation. It says, please do not leave us in as much as you know where we should camp in the wilderness and can be our guide. Our guide and our eyes are two very different things. And I'm going to go back to the eyes, but I want to just finish reading these psukim. Vaya ki telech imanu, vaya hatovahu asher yitav Hashem imanu, beitavnu lach. And now Moshe sandwiches this beneficence. If you come with us and you can do this with us, we're going to give you the same. It wasn't clear that the same bounty was going to be on offer, but that same sense of it will be good for you. It will be good for you. When in some way, perhaps it masks the fact that it's actually good for Moshe. This is what Moshe needs. Bisu mehar Hashem derech shlosha yamim varom brit Hashem noseif tehem derech shlosha yamim latur lahem menucha. But Chovav is not there. And instead, they march from the mountain of God a distance of 3 days, and the Aron travels in front of them on that 3 days journey to seek out a resting place. So instead of using an animate, a human being, there's an inanimate object, there's the Aron, Brit Hashem, and that will be moving before them. So let's think a little bit about the oddity of this. I'd seen this so many times and paid no attention to it. This little speech, what could this little speech mean? Any thoughts from our participants?
Well, isn't it really a disloyalty to Hashem when Moshe Rabbeinu asks Chovav to be the guide, when in fact the Aron is going to be the guide? So isn't Moshe making an inappropriate request from a point of view of belief in Hashem, in Hashem and his Aron?
Right. So it's interesting. I don't know if the Aron, I actually understood this, but there are many ways of understanding this, as Moshe deciding when Chovav says no, to put the Aron as their headpiece. And that before that, perhaps, you know, that Moshe had sufficient direction. Moshe knew where he was going. But I think that it is a criticism, perhaps, of Moshe's self-criticism and his own insecurity, which has surfaced many, many times in these stories, about his inadequacy for the task, almost an imposter syndrome. We hear it in Moshe's early story, Mi Anochi, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? And then here, there's a sense, you know, I can't do this. Now, Moshe has changed roles many times. Moshe has gone from being a resident of Pharaoh's home to being a, what we might call today, a social justice warrior, right? An activist on behalf of his people, on behalf of injustice. He sees, he sees a bush. He becomes now the head of a movement. And then at the Sinai experience, he turns into something else. He becomes the scholar, the teacher, the adjudicator. Somehow in the middle of Bamidbar, Moshe gets to a place where he says, I have repurposed my leadership many times. I'm at the end of the road here. I need a new set of eyes.
I'm just wondering, like when you, just what you said, I need a new set of eyes. I'm not sure that we should be directed by the translation, which says guide, but rather a new set of eyes, even in terms of dealing with these people. He's having self-doubt. And it's like, how do I approach this whole thing? I need a new set of eyes to help eyes to deal with the situations as we move forward.
Yes, thank you, Becca. Thank you very much. And that's why I'm actually very troubled by the translation as guide, because I think it actually betrays something very inherent to Moshe's greatest leadership talent. Moshe, if you remember, out of all characters in Tanakh, this is just, I'm not an optometrist, but I would say Moshe has 20/20 vision. So when we meet him, Moshe is looking at a Mitzri killing an Egyptian killing an Israelite. And in fact, if you read Heschel on What Manner of Man is the Prophet, his introduction to his 2-volume work, The Prophets, he talks about the prophet as having myopic eyes, eyes that see things. Other people can see them. They're just not looking at them. Ears that are larger than other ears, because everyone can hear, but people choose selectively what they want to listen to. But Moshe sees things that other people don't want to see. So first he sees an Egyptian slaying an Israelite. Then he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other. And this is a cause of consternation for him. And eventually he's unraveling in Egypt. He becomes a fugitive as a result, because they actually saw what Moshe did, even though Moshe looked here and there. Then Moshe sees shepherds harassing shepherdesses. And that brings him to the well scene, as Robert Alter calls the well scene, right? The biblical type scene for marriage. So Moshe sees. Then he gets to a remarkable scene in chapter 4, where he sees a burning bush. He sees the bush burning, and when he sees that bush burning, if you're looking carefully at the text, Moshe turns to look at the bush. It takes an effort, and then God is it appears as if God is waiting for someone to notice the burning bush. Are you the kind of leader who does not only notices social injustices? Are you the kind of leader who can appreciate wonder? And I say this because there are a lot of people, particularly now in the very difficult, difficult time we're living in. And I mean, on every account, the world is on fire. There are people who just see terror. They just see inequality. They just see injustice. What you find in great leaders is that they have that Moshe double vision. They see injustice, they see it clearly and they respond to it, but they also have the capacity to see wonder and to acknowledge wonder, that there is beauty, that there is mystery in the world, that there is something higher, that there is transcendence. So you've got this majestic combination in the character of Moshe. When Moshe dies, what two things are not taken from him? It's almost as wise as a living man at 120. We're in Devarim Lamed Dalet. His strength, it says, was unabated, and his vision was undimmed. When Moshe died, that 20/20 vision went with him, leaving us, I believe, the ultimate inheritance of Moshe's legacy and what we need in the land of Israel as an enduring capacity. We need strength and we need vision. Those two things need to go together. They didn't die when Moshe died. So here's a man in chapter 10 of Bamidbar, this perfect sighted man who says, I need someone else to be my eyes. I don't have eyes for this. I can't see. That must have been a moment of great, great terror. In fact, it translates in the next chapter in Yud Aleph, it translates into Moshe breaking down and God once again having to build Moshe up. Moshe says, I can't carry all these people by myself, right? If so, kill me now. I'm wretched. I can't do this. So you get a sense that Moshe is falling apart internally. And he seeks that same outsider voice that he had in Yitro. He sees in his brother-in-law. And he says to his brother-in-law, you can see something that I can't see. You know, there's that wonderful quote from Newton, Isaac Newton, that has made its way into rabbinic sources that justifies a lot of writers, particularly medieval writers, who include that in their discussion of, in their hakdamot, in their introductions. They say, who am I? I'm nothing. And I come from, all the giants are behind me. But a midget, someone who's dwarfed, who stands on the shoulders of giants, can see further than a giant, right? So in some way, I think Moshe gets to this point where he feels dwarfed by the mission and he simply can't see. Now, he doesn't bring that to God first. He brings that to an outsider. Perhaps it was just easier to offload it on the outsider. Yet that outside, when the outsider says, I'm not coming, you could imagine Moshe finally found a solution and nothing doing. So I think that's when the ark goes up and the significance of the ark. And I want to go back to our text because it closes in a really beautiful way. And it's a way that we all recognize. Vayhi ben So'aron. All right, I'm going to ask for some muting, please. Vayhi ben So'aron, vayom Moshe.
Hello.
All right, I'm going to mute you. All right. Vayhi ben So'aron, vayom Moshe. Kumo Hashem, v'yafutzu oyvecha, v'yanusu misanecha mipanecha. We say this when we take out the Torah. And I want to provide perhaps a context from Bamidbar so that we can say this with extra kavanah, with extra intent. This opportunity, this moment, when Moshe felt at his low point and perhaps did not have the set of eyes, Moshe propped up Bnei Israel with the value, with the symbol of all of their values, and their values would lead them. And in a way, I think it's a comment on the limits of human leadership. Humans are flawed. Humans are tainted. Humans don't always understand the difference between power and influence. Humans have low points. And at that point, Moshe says, I will put the ark in front of us, and the ark will show us the way. So when we take out the Torah, week after week, in some way, we are also singing this song, this testament to what the Aron has meant for us throughout history as the thing that leads us through the wilderness. And I'm so struck now, only recently saying this myself, this past weekend, going to an outdoor shul, hearing the Torah read from a scroll for the first time, was very, very powerful for me. And saying this, and really at this climate of saying, what is it? As so many things have changed and fallen apart and put us in a state of question, that the Aron still stays with us, that the Torah that it teaches, the Torah that it holds, is ultimately our guidance and our leader. It is our eyes. It is our eyes. So what I wanted to conclude with two thoughts and then your questions and observations, and I'll have a look in the chat room. I'd like to make a distinction that I think is important in the Midbar challenge and maybe in our challenge today. Karl Popper, great philosopher of science, understood divided problems into clock problems and cloud problems. To understand the clock, you only need to take it apart. It's mechanical. You remove each part and you study it. You can count the teeth on the gears. You can measure the size of its parts. You study the pieces. You understand how it works. It's predictable by design. If it breaks, you fix the problem. Cloud types, on the other hand, and I'm intrigued by cloud types because we're in the Ananea Kavod, thinking about the clouds that took us to the Midbar. Cloud problems are complex and dynamic. You can't take apart a cloud the way you can a clock. Cloud type problems are more difficult to understand. They're unpredictable. They're constantly changing. You can't break it down to look at each piece. You have to study it as a whole. You have to look beyond the cloud itself to understand the weather patterns, seasons, and factors that create the cloud in the first place. So when we're thinking about, when we're in the Midbar, and we're thinking about the first 10 chapters, we're thinking about clock problems. Right? When we organize things, we think clock problems. What should I do? I'm going to do this. We're going to divide the camp this way. We're going to count this way. We're going to have flags. Every time we move, it's going to be like this. We're going to follow the compass that's created by the clouds. But then things start to break apart because the structures that we had that held them up to this point no longer work. And Moshe says, I don't have eyes for this. And the eyes that he assigned failed. So he took an Aron, he took the standing physical tribute to our values, and he put it in front to lead. And even so, so much leadership breakdown happens. So that in 11, we have Mitonanim, the complaints. In 12, Miriam and Aron whisper about Moshe's leadership. And from there on, we have the scouts, we have the spies, we have, and the Magifa, the all the difficulty that happens there. We have Korach, we have Bilam, we have the death of Miriam, we have the death of Aaron, we have the hitting of the rock. In fact, one scholar on the Book of Numbers says there's no recorded birth in the entire Book of Numbers. Right? Very, very different than the Book of Exodus. And so here we are in Bamidbar finishing and saying to ourselves, well, how do we conclude this book? What do we understand from it? Now we're going to be reading the Torah cycle, Matot and Masai, which records the journeys, the steps that we took. And I think there's something very powerful spiritually about what the recording of stops means. I imagine that for all of us, we reflect on our own lives as a series of stops and starts, as a temporary sojourn in this magnificent planet where we can recall a name of a place and with it all kinds of memories of that place, the challenges of that place, the tribulations, the vicissitudes, the joys of that place. And so in some way, Bamidbar is the ultimate journey of the wilderness that is the journey of wilderness that is simply life. And the question is, how can we prepare? How do we take care of our clock problems? And then how do we actually understand, acknowledge, and invite in the cloud problems? Because I think sometimes where we falter is expecting that everything works as a clock when a lot of things work as a cloud. I think if you look at Marty Linsky and Ron Hafitz's book, their book on leadership, Leadership on the Line, where they talk about the difference between adaptive and technical changes. And a lot of times when you come to an adaptive, really difficult leadership problem, you try to attack it through technical means. What kind of computer systems are we using? How do we think about membership? How do we think about dues, tuition, staffing? We think technically, when sometimes there are larger adaptive questions. We've got lots of that coming up the pike, thinking about school openings and imagining, okay, we're gonna mark all the distance and we're gonna clean all the toilets and we're gonna put seats in certain places. But then there's huge adaptive questions as to whether or not some of the things that we, certainly in higher education, have needed to change for a really long time. Will this be our opportunity? And what I'd like to suggest is this, go back to this word, enyenu, our eyes, that what's required at times where clock problems turn into cloud problems, where the beginning of Bamidbar is not like the end of Bamidbar, is actually asking ourselves, are we wearing the right glasses? Do we have the right kind of vision? Are we focused on the right things? Can we take the Aron Hashem, can we take our holy commandments and put them in front of us and they be a guide and leadership structure and stability for us? And so I'll close, just take us back to our sheet one more time with one last description from an article called The Resilient Leader. Resilience is often described as a personal quality that predisposes individuals to bounce back in the face of loss. Resilient leaders, however, do more than bounce back. They bounce forward. And for all of Moshe's vast tribulations, Moshe had his eyes on the prize. He was able to take us straight to the promised land, maybe not straight. He was able to take us to Canaan, to the brink of the Jordan. He was able to actualize, despite all the difficulties, he was able to actualize the larger mission. And may that be a bracha for all of us, that we have the kind of eyesight that can take us through some of the difficulties, some of the midbar that we're currently in, where nature is tunneling down on us, but we have the strength and forward values in order to be resilient. Thank you very much, and open to questions, comments. I'm going to look at the chat room.
Thank you so much, Erica. Just people can feel free. I see a bunch of people are chatting, but you can also unmute yourself and ask questions just straight.
Yeah, Erica.
Yeah.
Yasher koach. To your point about Einayim, you briefly mentioned it, but one place where Moshe was very dependent on others' eyes was with the spies. And it's really interesting in Numbers 13:33 when they come back and talk about the giants and the grasshoppers, and
yeah,
and they say v'nehi be'enenu k'chagavim v'chein hein hayinu b'nehem. So in our eyes we were like grasshoppers. That must have been how we appeared in their eyes. So it very much underscores also your main theme, but also in terms of eyes and whose eyes do we trust? And what happens when eyes can project and eyes can be affected by our own struggles? So I think that really fits nicely into
your role. It's beautiful observation. I want to share a student of mine many years ago, Tamar, made the observation on that. You know, it's one thing to say, I feel like a grasshopper. It's another thing to say, someone else sees me as a grasshopper, because we're not in someone else's eyes. We don't know how they see us. And in fact, to contradict that, 11 chapters later in Kaf Gimel of Bamidbar, the head of Moab sees us, Balak sees us as oxen who lick up the grass. So it's, someone called it the Levi Eshkol complex, where you think of yourself as much less powerful than you really think of yourself, right? Or the, you know, like the old joke about reading Jewish newspapers, reading anti-Semitic newspapers, because Jews are in control of everything, right? It was the way we see ourselves, and then project the way that outsiders see us. And that outside look wasn't true. Other people did not see us as chagavim. We might see ourselves sometimes as powerless and small and like insects, and someone can step on us, but someone else may say, wow, these guys are mighty and powerful.
Shimshon Hammerman in Montreal. I just came to mind with a quote from the High Holiday Liturgy. Einei amcha bam tuluyot ve'eineihem lecha meyachalot.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Would you like to translate for our listening audience?
Oh, goodness. The eyes of the people are cast upon them, and they put their hope in thee as they approach the holy ark with awe.
Yeah, beautiful. This is a beautiful, also just a beautiful part of tefillah, and the idea of the hopefulness that we that is held in a particular symbol. Other thoughts, observations?
Erica, could I say something? Yes.
Sure.
So, in reference to what you said at the end about the Torah, the Torah becoming the leader, because I think you can see that in this evolution going from the divine to human taking of the Torah. In the description of the pillars of cloud and the pillars of fire in Shemot, the verse is Lo Yamish Amud Anan Yomam V'Amud Ha'esh Laila Ha'am. Lo Yamish, God. Hashem is the one who did not remove the pillars of cloud and fire as they led the people through the wilderness. But then in the first chapter, Yehoshua, when God is saying, you have to take over now in Eretz Yisrael, in the land that is not miraculous. And he uses the same language, but with a little bit of a twist. So in the first chapter of Yehoshua, God says to him, V'lo yamush, lo yamush, not yamish, but lo yamush sefer ha-Torah hazeh mipicha, v'higita bo yomam v'layla, l'man tishmor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the lo yamish turns into lo yamush, and the pillars of cloud and fire turn into the Torah itself.
Wow, gorgeous, gorgeous. Yeah, and actually, I think a lot about that those beginning chapters in Sefer Yehoshua of what it was like, for example, for the man to stop. You know, you might hate this, but at the same time, it's feeding you, right? It's feeding you every day. So the idea that suddenly the images and the symbols that carried you to this point cannot carry you, you must be carried by the Torah, and you must integrate it. And it's the idea of like the Torah in your mouth, almost like the swallowing of it, right? That has to guide you. I think we're still struggling with that, right? Still struggling with that in terms of Jewish identity in the state of Israel, in terms of leadership across the world. So this idea of how do you integrate when there aren't these guiding things, even the idea of a cloud being your compass. You know, you put your hand through a cloud, it's gone. So the idea that you're trying to make something more tangible, more livable, integrate it is really a challenge. Thank you. That's a gorgeous observation.
Hi.
Hi.
I hope some of the links I posted to different things, the Chaim Nieto or Tolkien and things like, you know, were useful comparative insights.
Thank you. I'm going to look at them afterwards. I'm not so gifted to teach and to read at the same time, but one day it's my goal during COVID.
Dr. Eric, I wanted to share one insight. Actually, it's from a brief shir by one of the leading poskim in Israel, Rav Asher Weiss. You can find the shir. I'm just posting it. He said one of the problems is that the spies in Korach reversed the proper attitude. They were fearful when confronting the outside nations, but they were arrogant when confronting Moshe, whereas our proper attitude should be being bold and resolute regarding confrontations from the outside, but humble and seeing ourselves as small to avoid internal disputes.
Yeah, I mean, first of all, nice to see you, Ariel. It's a long time. I'm kind of into humility outside and inside. I don't think the arrogance works in either setting. Although I think that's a provocative distinction. I actually reading Sefer Bamidbar and studying it, I think the sense of inadequacy that everybody feels, the challenge and the level of vulnerability that everybody feels in relation to nature. And that's why I wanted to bring nature into it. And maybe we'll close with those thoughts. When you're fighting against an enemy that you don't perceive as an enemy, we don't walk through the world and perceive our environment as antagonistic towards us. But I've noticed in wearing a mask and often wearing gloves that my perception of the world is that it is now a place of suspicion and possible despair. And anywhere I turn, I could be potentially infected. That changes the whole way in which I walk through the world. If you thought that at any turn there would be an enemy, someone would be listening to you, spying on you, suspicious of you. You know, I think there are conditions that are created by the world at large that we cannot always escape from, and we begin to internalize. And I think that internalization becomes the chief problem in Bamidbar. And so you can only really break it up when you feel that you have some set of value, right? This Aron Hashem, some set of values that transcends that lower space. It's hard, it's hard. And just Gabby made a point about technical and adaptive and clouds and clocks, which is exactly where I was going. So I'm glad that you made the linkages. I think that there are some helpful frameworks in which to think about this. And we've introduced a few. And with that, I'll close. There's the cloud versus clock. this technical versus adaptive. And there's human eyes, and then there's the eyes, symbolic eyes. And I think symbolic eyes in some way have to carry the day, that our human vision is limited and sometimes it can only see what is perilous. I think looking up to Moshe as the leader who actually takes us there, it's not only because Moshe, as I pointed out earlier, could see devastation, could see injustice before him, but he also had the capacity to see wonder. And we would be remiss in this time period if, because of the limitations that we're currently living with, we only saw the world one way and we let go of the world's wonder, which every morning when we wake up is affirmed when we say Moda Ani. Thank you, have a wonderful
day. If people need little examples of nature's wonder, I recommend looking at the Monterey Bay Whale Watch Facebook page and the Sheldrick Trust from Kenya, which cares for orphaned elephants. It really kind of gives perspective on what a wondrous world this still is, Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, and you know what? Everybody, just like you are, everybody says, oh, when I'm thinking about wonder, look at this, look at that. Do you see this? Here's a picture of my grandson. I mean, there's so much wonder, and there's so much wonder still to be experienced. And it's been nice traveling with you in the Midbar today.
Thank you very much. Tomorrow morning, Dina Freundlich on Sefer Dvarim. Everybody's welcome back, 11 a.m. This evening, Mark Shapiro on continuing his series on his correspondence with Gedolei Yisrael, his fascinating book. That's 8:30 this evening. We look forward to seeing you, of course, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, continuing the Tanakh class. I want to thank you again, Dr. Erica, for really a fascinating shiur. And you can see by all the thank yous and the inspirational level of the shiur. So nice to see you again, and be well. Everybody should be healthy, be well. Have a wonderful day, and we look forward to learning with you for many, many occasions. Okay, have a great one, everybody.